Lessons from Jude.
Well, we have a sobering lesson. What can you say of the book of Jude except that it is sobering? It's instructional. But the instruction, Brother Russell makes the observation, is particularly, he felt, for the end of the age. It's fitting. It's at the, except for Revelation, it's at the end of the New Testament. And as you know, it has just a striking similarity to 2 Peter, the second chapter. I mean, when you read the two, they are just complementing each other all throughout. They almost need to be read together, even though we really won't be doing much of that today with our time. But when you see something written twice like that, that's so close together, you have to think the Lord is really trying to impress upon our hearts from two witnesses in His Word that these are lessons not to be taken lightly. And so we'll start just as simple as that and read in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So just stopping there, we see that this letter is addressed to those who are sanctified by God the Father. So this message is for the Spirit begotten, especially being pointed out. The whole New Testament and the whole Word is for the Spirit begotten primarily, because that's whom is being instructed and trained and chosen to be of the bride class to work with Jesus. That's the calling of this time. However, we appreciate that this is singulared out. That it's not out to nominal, it's not a message to nominal Christendom or the world. It's a message to those who are Spirit begotten. And we appreciate that Jude, like Paul, addresses it to God the Father and in Jesus Christ, showing the two are different from one another. And yet addresses it in this way, which is proper. And then he adds, that are called. Again, the emphasis on those who are Spirit begotten. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. And, you know, when you read that, and then when we read the rest of his book, we'd say, wow, it sounds so positive, mercy and peace. But when we read about it, it's full of really sober warnings and admonitions. But that's really the point of the Christian experience, isn't it? We're being forewarned and forearmed, so that we can have the true love, the agape love, the selfless love. We can have not only peace with God through the sin atonement of Jesus Christ, but we can have the peace of God guarding our hearts and minds because we're submitting to His instructions. We're paying attention as faithful children. And that this would be multiplied to us if we consider these lessons and the spirit in which they were given for our instruction. Verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So even though this was written back in the early stage of the church, obviously, yet it seems to have a sense of reminding us that the faith would be challenged over and over and over again. And, of course, we don't expect any less with the adversary stalking about. And that when it says it was once delivered, it's going back to the truth story, the lessons of Jesus, the lessons of the apostles that we were established, and the spirit of the lessons of those teachings, the spirit of the lessons of the doctrines of Jesus and the apostles. And actually, I think that's probably the main lesson of the book of Jude, is having the right spirit, Christ-like spirit, through our various experiences, coupled with discernment, so that we're able to contend for the faith properly and in the right spirit. Verse 4, For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord and Lord Jesus Christ, the only Lord or sovereign and Lord Jesus Christ. couple of those words are omitted by the three oldest manuscripts. Now, just a point on that is that right by the time you get to verse 4, Jude is already saying to us that we have to be on alert, that there's men who've entered into our midst and they have a desire to corrupt the faith. And so we need to be alert. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. Well, that's kind of a peculiar thing, but again, when we read these verses as if they're speaking to us, it has the thought that we can grow lax, we can grow a little comfortable in our Christian experience. And and Jude is trying to awaken our attention again. Say, I'm going to remind you of these serious matters that you need to be aware of and alert so that you're not caught unawares. And it is interesting because he says that these men were ordained of old. That means to us that the Lord God foreknew that there would be these who would creep in for their own selfish desires, whom the adversary would use to lead astray other faithful Christians. And the Lord God allows this. We call it a simple thing. It's the permission of evil in the church. It's the permission of evil in the church. It's to test and try those who are found faithful. Not unlike 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, where the Lord allowed delusions that would come to test those who had the love of the truth. That's still the key. It's the spirit of the truth. We can become confused, any one of us at any time, on certain aspects of doctrinal teaching or prophetic understanding. But if we have the love of the truth in our hearts, the Lord can guide our heads. And he can correct that. So I think that's still the bottom line lesson here with Jude, is to keep the right spirit so that then when these challenges might arise, if we're in a position where we're responsible to do something, then we are to do it in the right Christ-like spirit, and we'll be guided in that right way. I believe that's what he's saying to us. Now, in verse 5, it goes on to say that the Lord saved the people out of the land of Egypt, but afterward destroyed them that believed not. So his first example that he gives us with people, it's the nation of Israel. He saved them through the Exodus out of Egypt. But when they got to the promised land early on, the spies went forth and they came back and the majority had the false report and the majority of Israel went along with their false report. Didn't think the Lord God would be able to defend them. And, of course, Joshua and Caleb knew better. And they were rewarded places in the promised land. But that generation being unfaithful was destroyed. But here's the point. It was a people who had been in a covenant relationship, who had favor from God, had experienced his deliverance, and yet proved unfaithful. So set that aside here as our first illustration of the type of character or spirit that the Lord is warning us through Jude to be aware of. Verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in age-lasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of age-lasting fire. Just here, we have our angels. This would be the fallen angels outlined in Genesis, the sixth chapter, who, following Lucifer's lead, they thought it was going to be a great idea to materialize flesh, and they took women of whomever they so desired. Didn't say the women were even cooperative in this, but these fallen angels manifested in flesh were of a superior nature. They took the women because they saw how the Lord had created the process to create more babies, and they got themselves into the position to create their own babies, but their babies was a mutant race, which it tells us their men are renowned, known as the Nephilim. That's all in Genesis 6. I know you're all very familiar with it. But the thought of it all there is they thought, these angels thought, undoubtedly, that they were going to try to do a good thing because the race was dying from Adam and Eve's sin, and they were going to then interject angelic life principle through the human women. The women give the nature, but the man or the male would give the life principle. So this was angelic life principle. And their children were giants, the men of renown. And it explains the whole thing about mythology, what corrupted truths came through the flood, about the titans and these demagogues, and how that was oppressive to humans in the ancient world. There's rings of truth to that. Or like Atlantis, the advanced civilization that sunk underneath the waves. Yeah, it sunk underneath the waves of Noah's flood. That was the antediluvian world that the fallen angels had set up with their children in Nephilim. And God wiped that whole nation, species out, because they were a hybrid. They had angelic fathers and human mothers, and that's a blending of natures which is not allowed in God's plan. But angels were favored. They had been in the holy courts, and yet they thought they had a better idea, and then they rebelled. And then the Lord, at the flood, had to restrain them from, again, manifesting flesh, getting themselves involved with humankind. So they had them in chains of darkness, which just means they couldn't materialize flesh, so we couldn't see them. And that explains why throughout Jesus' ministry, he was continually fighting with people who were possessed by demons. It's because the demons couldn't materialize their own human bodies like prior to the flood, so they would possess people so they'd have a human body to work through, almost puppet-like, that they could animate it. And so when they cast the demons out, the people came back to their senses in their own right mind, like whether it was a little boy or whether it was the man Legion in the tombs. But we recognize that it really did exist, and that's why they were trying to possess people. They're trying to still circumvent God's having them bound in chains of darkness. But it says until the judgment of the great day. And the great day is a 1,000-year day of the Lord. I believe it began in 1874 upon our Lord's return. It's his day when he's here. And so from that point forward, I think there's been a gradual releasing. This is my understanding. Whether you accept it or not, that's okay. I didn't create it, but that's the way I understand it. A gradual releasing of the fallen angels changed in the sense that we've had increase in spiritual activity in daylight now, to the extent that people can just have, they used to have seances at the midnight hour under darkness with rappings and tappings. Now it's on TV, it's on the internet. You can just have all sorts of people, they're necromancers, communicate with the dead for you. There's programs on it. I mean, if you look on the internet, they call it the portal. In occultism, the internet is like the portal so that they can channel into any one of these 10,000 different occultic sites and have all kinds of variations on the same theme, that is, spiritism, that the dead really aren't dead, going back to Satan's original lie. So, all that being said, we see that we once again have a class who had favor with God. The angels, they got themselves involved in something that they shouldn't have, and they ended up leading them to disobey God, even though they started out with the right pretense in their mind. They ended up disobeying God, and then it hardened their hearts to this extent, to where they had to be bound in chains of darkness. And it tells us in verse 7, that these angels were like the Sodom and Gomorrah. They went after strange flesh, and that was angels materializing men seeking out women wives, human wives. That's going after strange flesh. Sodom and Gomorrah, they were after strange flesh. As we know, when we read the account when the angels were sent to save Lot, it was homosexuality and even beyond. So the thought is that this is, again, a people that had been favored, yet going against the way of God in practicing this gross immorality. Now, you might say, how were the Sodomites and Gomorrahites favored of God? Well, I'll just take a look here. It's in Ezekiel 16. They were favored temporally, not spiritually. In Ezekiel 16, in verse 49... Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. So they were favored not spiritually, but temporally. They had plenty. They were well off. Remember when Abraham and Lot had to split up? Lot says, I'll choose to go down into the city of Sodom where he went. His righteous soul was vexed, but he sat as one of the judges in the city for a period of time until he was delivered. So the Sodomites even had a testimony in Lot coming there and sitting as one of their prominent judges at the gates. Yet they didn't listen. So their bounty of food and store led them in their idleness to practice abomination, and it's all recorded in Romans, the first chapter. Brother Harry made mention of it earlier. We just reiterate. Unfortunately, fallen humans, when they're left to their own devices and they aren't following the instruction of God, they end up usually following their passions, which end up being downward because of the fall and selfishness. And one thing leads to another. Boredom sets in, so they keep pushing the boundaries until they corrupted themselves in these immoralities. So we've got our third example back in Jude, turning back to Jude. We've got the Israelites who had favor from God and yet rebelled. We've got the angels who had favor from God and yet rebelled. We have the Sodom and Gomorrahites, which had blessings from God and yet turned away from him, going after strange flesh. Now, we know the Sodomites didn't experience second death, the vengeance of eternal fire as second death, because Jesus teaches us plainly that the Sodomites, when they come back in the resurrection, are going to be in a better position than the Jews of Capernaum, which wouldn't accept his miracles and his teachings at the time. So they're all coming back. Now, they don't help their character any by living a corrupted life. We'll see how they walk up the highway of holiness. We hope that they can be reformed and make good progress once they see the true principles of God. But Jesus said it would be easier for them than these Capernaumites who had the light and yet turned away. But they'll be there too, and hopefully they repent. So in verse 8, Jude takes a break from these examples and says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now this is going to be part of his theme. And this is what we talk about. The main lesson to myself is to have and maintain the right spirit of Christ's likeness as we pass through our different difficulties when we try to identify these possible problems. Because here, these ones are just the opposite. They're prideful. They speak evil of dignitaries. In other words, they think that they're in a superior position than those who really are in a superior position. You speak evil of something that you think is less than you, even if they have a more prominent position. That's the tendency of human nature. Verse 9. Jude's next example. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. How interesting here that you have this example. So when Satan apparently wanted to take Moses' corpse and use it to his own means to try to corrupt Israel, the Lord God Almighty foresaw this taking place and sent Michael, the one who could withstand Lucifer. Remember that from Daniel, the 10th chapter, when Gabriel was coming to try to give Daniel a message of truth. Gabriel said that the king of Persia withstood me, but Michael came and helped me. So we see the order here. Michael, second only to God, then Lucifer, then Gabriel, the messenger angel. It's just an interesting note when you put it together. At least you come away with that. But Michael, who was even superior to Lucifer, he didn't get into what we might call a tit for tat or a big argument. Michael just said, the Lord rebuke thee. And that was it. But he took the body and he put it in such a place that it wasn't found by the Israelites or by Satan. Now stop and think for a moment. Remember when I say a story, it's still a true story. But remember the story, it's in 2 Chronicles, I believe. It's where, 2 Kings 18, I got it right here. 2 Kings 18, it's where the king had to cut up the brazen serpent that Moses had made in the wilderness, that everyone had to look to the serpent on the cross in order to stop the biting serpents and stay that. They had to cut it up in pieces in order to keep the Israelites from worshiping this brazen copper serpent symbol. Because that's human nature. Now, think for a moment of this along the same line. Egypt is absolutely fascinating. So many of the Lord's people were in Egypt. Even Jesus was in there, Egypt, as a baby. But just think about it for a moment. Egypt is full of dead bodies, mummified, with monuments built to them as all part of their pagan worship service. And the more wealthy the pharaoh, the greater the monument, the more elaborate the mummification process with his family, his household. In fact, they even mummified their Apis bull that they worship. And they would embalm and mummify these bulls, and they had 24 sarcophagi under the desert at Saqqara that you could even still go under the desert now and see it today. Napoleon's soldiers were the ones that unearthed it with his archaeological teams. But all these bodies, this was something that the adversary worked through these false Egyptian religions to try to set up these different modes of worship. Well, he would have loved to have the body of Moses to do just that, but the Lord stopped it. So, as peculiar as some of these things might seem, when you stop and reflect on what has happened, like the couple examples I just brought out, what he could have done with Moses' body. But remember, even the Lord didn't want a dynasty through Moses. He gave him an Egyptian wife so that his son wouldn't come up and thus be his replacement. The Lord had a different arrangement. You had to be of the tribe of Levi and Judah, Judah for the kings, Levi for the priests, and it was Aaron's sons who were supposed to be on for a set time, and then it changed, but we don't want to get sidetracked on that. So, a next example is the devil. He was going to try to set up his own abominations with the of worship with the body of Moses, yet Michael intervened, but doesn't bother getting into a big argument. He just does what the Lord God sent him to do. Verse 10. But these, in other words, these same men that we've been, that's already been introduced to us in verse 4, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts or irrational beasts is better in the Greek. In those things they corrupt themselves. So we get a further insight into the type of character of individuals that Jude is referring to. They're speaking evil of things that apparently they've lost the comprehension of. They've lost the comprehension of that which was right and holy. Not unlike Satan, who thought he could take the body of Moses and do what he will. But they're like irrational beasts. They're operating by their own emotional needs. And I think this is going to come out further as we go along. They're egotists. These men are feeding their own ego at the expense of the well-being of brethren in the church. So when we read about them feeding themselves, don't think about feeding like regular appetite. Their appetite is their own egos, their own pride, their own vanity, their own self-glorification. So put a hand here and let's look at Romans to see how Paul words that. We'll come right back. But in Romans, and it's going to be Romans 16 and verse 17 and 18. Romans 16, 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Serving their own belly, see, that's their own carnal appetite. They are desirous of being in a leadership role of some fashion, having some forms of recognition because it feeds their ego. And these are the ones that it says they can have good words and fair speeches. And when it says that they deceive the hearts of the simple, I think a better way of understanding is they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Because anyone, just being bright and knowledgeable of truth, anyone could still be deceived. It's only if your hearts stay right. Deceptions can come along, and brethren, they have in the truth movement. After Brother Russell died, one of the greatest, most fantastic tests took place amongst the brethren. And the majority seemed to have failed along that line in some fashion. They stayed with the society. And you and I here are the results of those who contended earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. They held to the precious truth and to the thought processes of the independent, autonomous ecclesia arrangements. And they maintained that spirit of Christ, and they didn't cave in to the pressures of obeying the society. Tremendous test. We don't think lightly of it, because the society, as it were, was how the brethren had been fed for several decades easily. The headquarters, the Bethel home. And these were all brethren that were in their midst, the ones that went astray. But it was the few at the top who corrupted themselves. They had egos that they wanted to feed at the expense of the Lord's people, and they started making the changes, and those who were calling them out on it were set aside, and they were called the ones who were evil speaking about dear brother Rutherford and others. So brethren, it's just trying to bring it up into our time that we recognize that these things just could never happen. But it was not the simple-minded, it was the unsuspecting. Okay, back to Jude, and verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor, but that's Korah. And here we get three in one verse, three examples that Jude uses. Cain, we know that he was prideful, slew his brother because of pride and vanity, even though he had been favored. The Lord said, all you have to do is follow your brother's example and you'll be acceptable. But yet, no, he couldn't. So he had favor and he lost it. Balaam had been a prophet. He had been a true prophet, but he sold that, as it were. He traded it off to teach the Israelites to take the Gentile wives and corrupt the nation that way. So he did it for reward. Here it is. He had favor with God, and yet here he sold it. And Korah, too. He had favor with God as part of the Israelites, but he rebelled against Moses and Aaron as the proper dignitaries that the Lord God had set up over them. And they used sophistry to try to convince others that they were right and that Moses and Aaron were taking too much on themselves. And here again, you see, it's fair speeches. It wasn't that they were just attacking Moses for without presenting some plausible reason. He was trying to make Moses and Aaron sound as if they were exceeding their authority. And Korah was going to help deliver them from that. So, three more examples right in a row of this kind of attitude of what to be concerned about. Verse 12. The King James says these are spots in your feasts. And actually, the Diaglot and other good translations read that these are rocks below the surface. You're probably familiar with that. These are rocks below the surface. And that just reminds us how the sailors would have to be careful for rocks below the surface so they wouldn't run aground and cause shipwreck. That's very simple, but you notice that it's rocks below the surface. See, it's not apparent on the surface what the real problem is. But Paul uses this similar wordage, which I think helps double up this understanding. It's in 1 Timothy, 1 chapter, and verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Alexander and Hymenaeus were blaspheming against God by teaching they were in a better place of leadership than the ones whom the Lord really had set in place. And this was making shipwreck of the faith of some of the saints. And so the Apostle Paul is warning that brethren's faith can be sunk by false teachers. And delivering them over to Satan, that is excommunicating them that their fleshly appetites might be destroyed and they become fully repentant to want to return back to a proper understanding of the truth and thereby return back to the brethren in great humility for the problems that they had caused. That's why one gets turned over to Satan, for the destruction of the fleshly appetites, the ego, the pride that is driving them to practice these terrible false conditions and false teachings. Back to Jude, verse 12. These are rocks under the surface in your feasts of charity, in our love feasts. In other words, they're moving about in our midst because we're not readily identifying them. Sometimes it's because we just don't have enough information. Other times, and this is probably where the seriousness of the lessons of the book come in, is because good men and women don't do what needs to be done when they become aware of something. We don't want to shirk our responsibilities if the Lord puts any one of us in a place where we might need to challenge someone along this line. Of course, in the proper way, and our Lord gave us that in Matthew 18. But nonetheless, there are proper settings where we might be tested of the Lord to see where our fidelity lies. Is it, do we want the ease and peace at the expense of avoiding conflict? But if we're avoiding conflict, yet the Lord is using us as a watch man or the watch sister in a situation to alert others, and we do nothing, then they're moving about in our feasts of charity. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds. In other words, there's no weight to them. There's no substance. These are ones who you would expect to have the water of truth in them, but actually they've become lightweights, and they're blown about by every wind of doctrine, as we read elsewhere. It goes a little further. Trees whose fruit withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now, this is probably, in my mind, the strongest verse in this to demonstrate that these are the spirit-begotten class, that if they're let go and they don't receive the proper admonitions, or they receive them but don't accept them and continue in their own wayward course, their end is to die the second death. The point is, they had fruit. It says it withered. So they quenched the spirit. So they no longer had any proper fruitage. Their end is only worth being cast into the fire. But we might have thought possibly great company, except it says twice dead. There's only two deaths. There's the Adamic death, which comes by us by inheritance, which Jesus' ransom price releases from. But the second death is for those who willingly disregard the opportunity, whether it's given to them now, like us, in this lifetime, or whether given them to them in the kingdom proper. The point is, there's no third death. And there's only release from the first death. There's no release from the second. So these individuals are plucked up by the roots. In other words, there's no more life or hope of life in these ones when it's gone to its full evil condition. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Well, brethren, you know from your Bible study that the Lord has used this picture of stars very prominently. In Revelation 12:1, we've got the 12 stars as the crown on the woman's head, showing the 12 apostles are the guiding lights for the church. And but then this is what I'd like us to read in Revelation, the first chapter, in verse 20, Revelation 1:20. It's written there, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands thou sawest are the seven churches. So now we're identified that Jesus holds seven star messengers in his right hand. Even as Jesus sits down at the right hand of his Father, it's showing power and strength and favor. So these seven star messengers are in Lord Jesus' right hand. He specially uses these human agents to give his message of present truth at the appointed time. The first two are double stars, aren't they? We think it's Paul and John. So they were part of the 12 stars that we mentioned about on the woman's crown, but they're also part of these two of the first two of the seven here. Now the other remaining seven don't have apostolic authority, because only the 12 apostles of the Lamb have that. But they do have special guidance and direction by our Lord Jesus at the time in which they were to serve his brethren by delivering his message as best they could and what the Lord allowed them to have at that time. It does not make them infallible, doesn't make it wrong, that they could never be wrong. But the point is, the Lord Jesus gave them this special, special watch care and provision, and undoubtedly means it for our blessing. So when you have a wandering star, Satan, as an angel of light, puts forth his own false light. His ministers act as ministers of righteousness, even though they're teaching error. So a wandering star is one who's lost his orbit, one who is no longer under proper gravitational pull from the laws that the Heavenly Father had established in the spiritual world, as it were, spiritual teachings, in the spiritual heavens, so that we all should submit ourselves first under the Word of God as our highest instruction. And apostolic authority, that writing the New Testament, as it were, clearly explains the Old Testament, in which the New Testament, without which we wouldn't understand half of the Old. But nonetheless, these are our two witnesses. These are the two wings of the eagle that supports the woman. She flies into the wilderness, and the two witnesses of Revelation, the 11th chapter. And we can go on and on and on. They're both there. But a wandering star is one who's lost that orbit. They're almost like they are like in chaos, without direction, trying to be a blazing light all of their own without any superior direction. And yet it tells us that they're going to end up going into this darkness, blackness of darkness, almost like a black hole, which I'm not going to try to pretend here to tell you all about it, except enough gravitational pull in a dark hole that light can't escape it. And that's exactly what these false teachers are. They really aren't teaching true light. It's false light. So with that, it's like when Jesus said in Matthew 6, when the light that is in thee become darkness, how gross is that darkness? Again, a sobering lesson about how one can be in the light of truth. One can be spirit begotten. One can have all these benefits that we've looked at, like the Israelites, like the angels, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like even Satan, as Lucifer, had his blessings. That Cain had blessing. That Balaam had blessing. That Korah had blessings. Yet, in the end, they allowed pride and egotism to have such a sway over their thinking that it perverted their hearts and perverted their sense of direction. So, brethren, I know we need to close. It was hopeless to get through the whole thing in this amount of time. But there is a sign-off blessings that Jude gives us. And we'll just touch on those in closing. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So, brethren, here's where our responsibility comes in. It's for us to make the effort to keep ourselves in the love of God. We know God always does his part. But he's, as free moral agents, he's expecting us to do our part as well. And there is something we can do. It's all the things that we learn from the very beginning. Studying the Word of God, I believe appreciating the harvest message from the star messenger that we're time we're living the seventh, by meeting with the brethren, by having a living relationship with the Lord God Almighty and with our Lord Jesus Christ, finding ways to be a blessing to others as we engage in what little services the Lord might have for us to do, and to keep ourselves pure from the corruptions in the world that in our day and age is becoming all the more problematic by a simple instrument called a computer. It can bring corruption right into our own homes. I want to stop for 1 second on that. Before the computer, you and I would have to make an effort outside of the home to bring corruption into the home. Today with the computers, it's in your home. Now you can choose not to use it for that, but it's there. TV had a similar effect when it first came into the homes, but it wasn't as bad as what the computers have become because the computers have a lot more access. And the times are a lot more fallen. And I won't bother to do it now, but statistically, they have done studies and they show when the little wedge comes into the home, 5 years later, it's grown exponentially as far as creating problems. So further admonition, there's responsibilities toward others in verses 21 and 22 and 23. We don't have the time for that, unfortunately, but it's there. We do have a responsibilities to try to assist others of our brethren if we see something. And I think that's a help, to try to help these that might be started in this wrong way if we handle it responsibly. But then in verse 24, he closes, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." Remember Psalm 91, 1,000 at thy side, 10,000 at thy other side fall from the faith. Yet he can keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God and Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.